Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our second hour of Sunday morning. If you were with us in the first hour, obviously we had some technical difficulties. From what I understand, we only got half of our message, so you got that. But we're going to continue on, and we'll give you the highlights of that and continue on into our study in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 in this second hour. So welcome aboard. Thank you for joining us. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by. We have our meeting at our house here. And so we welcome those who are here in person, those who are live streaming in many places in our great land and around the world. Thank you so much for being part of our congregation. This is a local church. And remember, the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So thank you so much for coming. We study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So you're at the right place at the right time. And thank you so much for being here, being part of our congregation. If you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that, sending any gifts, money order, check, whatever it is, to this address. Make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church on the check or money order or the envelope. Make sure that you do that. I don't handle any of the money. We put that in the box. The deacons take care of the administration of all of the affairs as well as the finances of this local church. So thank you so much for your gracious generosity and especially your prayers for the ministry that God has given to us here in the Vancouver and Portland area. Thank you so much. And of course, as you know, we take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we, John includes himself and addresses believers, if we confess our sins, that if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones that we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed, as well as all the ones that we name, and we have then fellowship with the Lord and the ability to take in the Word of God and understand and grow spiritually into spiritual maturity and beyond. That's Paul's desire as he writes this epistle and many of the epistles when he addresses the spiritual growth aspect and particularly spiritual maturity and beyond. It's always our custom to take a few moments then for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to acknowledge those sins and, of course, to prepare your hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision. Thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the so great salvation provided by your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for entering us into union with you as you are seated at the right hand of the Father. We pray now that you would instruct us in your word so that we might be edified of soul, challenged and motivated to live the kind of life that is pleasing in your sight. We pray these things in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour, again, to Philippians chapter 3 and 19. We kind of got hung up in verse 19 in the last hour because we were looking at several features. Again, if you want the outline, you can go to Grace and Truth Bible Church, and at the homepage, we have a study for doctrines. You can look up some of the 100-plus different doctrinal studies, or there's a drop-down menu to link you to the YouTube and also to charts, graphs, maps, and outlines. We have the outline of Philippians listed among those, and so you could pull that up. And for those who are just joining us and were concerned, we did lose some of the last hour. We had, I think, 30 minutes of the class, and then for some reason, the camera decided not to work. So these things happen. We do have it on audio, so you want to get the complete message. We will still have that available on audio. And, of course, we'll give you a little bit of that second half of our first hour this morning. But, of course, I cannot do the entire half hour. So for those who are here, you are fortunate. I guess that's another reason why people should forsake not the assembling of themselves together, as is the manner of some who will only get half of the first hour. All right. Well, at any rate, open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3 and 19b, I guess. We looked at this section, and without going back through what we did in the beginning of the first hour, we looked at, in verse 19, these individuals who are enemies of the cross. We spent about a whole hour last week looking at the cross of Christ and those who are enemies. And it says here, whose end is destruction. We spent some time in the first hour, obviously that was recorded, dealing with the destruction, noting that the destruction of the unsaved are not annihilated. They are simply cast into the lake of fire at the end of the great white throne judgment, along with the beast, the false prophet, and Antichrist, and all the fallen angels. They are cast into the lake of fire to be tormented night and day, forever and ever, in the lake of fire, which is a total darkness as well. So we spent some time looking at that. You can get that information. Then we went on and noted the fact that these individuals, of course, are shameful, and we looked at several passages dealing with shame. We'll just mention those in passing. The dispensation of the church age in which we live, the latter end sometimes is thought of as the Laodicean period. And the Laodicean church, if it is referring to our generation, is that church which is basically rejecting the work of Christ on the cross and rejecting much of the teaching of doctrine. Unfortunately, that's what we find in too many churches today. Pastors are not properly trained in the teaching of the Word of God, the proper exegesis in the original languages from Genesis to Revelation. Therefore, the congregants are not educated in the Bible as well. And so it speaks about their shame in Revelation chapter 3, particularly in Revelation 3:18. We also noted the shame that was put upon the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 12:2, that he bore that shame. They tried to shame him, they mocked him, they maligned him, they beat him, they spit upon him, and the simple shame of being basically naked, hanging on that cross for the duration, and his bearing of sins, all of that shame was covered by the resurrection, and Jesus Christ, of course, then received the glory, and he went to the cross, despising the shame, but looking forward to the glory that was to come. And then, of course, we have the unbeliever's shame described over in Jude 13. We looked at that as we closed out the last hour. And we have other passages as well that we could look at. And I'll just mention those in passing. 2 Corinthians 4:2, and, of course, in the Gospel, Luke 14 and verse 9. Then we went on, as we closed out that verse, these who are the ones who set their thinking on earthly things. And if you were with us, we said that in the second hour, which is now, we would look at 12 features of things that are earthly things. And so Paul mentions earthly things several places in Scripture. And therefore, even the writer of Hebrews says that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith, focusing on him, setting aside the distractions and the sin that so easily overcomes us in this life, and focus on Jesus, the author and completer of our faith. In Colossians, of course, we see the fact that we are to look towards heaven. In fact, we can look at that, turn over to the epistle by Paul to the Colossians, and we'll see the passage amplified that we have here, found over there in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and by the way, As you know, I've taught this in the past. We have several different conditions in the Greek language, little particles. This one is the letters EI, which is what we call a first-class condition if. The first-class condition assumes truth or reality. Sometimes it's just making an argument as if this were true. But in this case, it is true. If then you've been raised up with Christ, then we have. Not physically, but spiritually, we are seated at the right hand of God in Christ right now. If you've been raised up with him, and we have spiritually, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. Here it is, not on the things on earth. Well, what on earth are the things on earth that people set their mind on? So I have listed 12 things. I have scripture for each one. I don't know if we'll take the time to look each one of them up, but obviously these are things that people focus on as opposed to the things above, and we're going to look at 12 features of things that are above. So when people say, don't focus on the things of the earth, that doesn't mean that the things of the earth aren't enjoyable. Obviously, we have the beauty of the universe. We have the beauty of planet Earth. We have the beauty, hopefully, of right man, right woman in marriage. So we have many wonderful things. God has given us talents and abilities and spiritual talents beside. These, of course, are given for the fulfillment of the ministry of the plan of God in our lives under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. So each one of these has a counter, as we shall see. But the things that become distracting in this world, the things of the earth, are number one, money. Money is a distraction. By the way, there are more passages dealing with money in the scripture than there are dealing with salvation. Can you believe that? More passages dealing with money. Probably part of that's because of the Old Testament and the book of Proverbs, which has a great deal to say about what we do with our money. But Jesus spoke about the money as well, saying that we need to store up our treasure, our money, whatever it is of value, in heaven. How do we do that? Taking our money and using it for heavenly purposes. So each one of these has a counter. Obviously, there's a place for money. God has given us the medium of exchange. But when our focus is solely on making more money, it always makes me think of my childhood comic book, Walt Disney comic book with Donald Duck and his Uncle Scrooge McDuck. Some of you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. You'll have to go online and look up Uncle Donald and Uncle Scrooge Disney comic books. At any rate, in every comic book, there was at least one story. They usually had multiple stories of Uncle Scrooge. Well, Uncle Donald and his nephews were apparently not very wealthy, but his uncle was, but he never gave them much. He gave them pittance. But he had a storeroom filled with money, and he used to swim in it. He'd swim in this money, and he was always afraid that the Beagle Boys, they were the ones who would come to rob him and steal his treasure. And they were always trying to sneak in. And so he had all these locks on his thing. And I got a kick out of it. But it's the idea that Uncle Scrooge is all about money. And money becomes one of the earthly things. When money for money's sake, or we might use the next one, riches, which is connected with it, we think of money as dollars and cents or yens or whatever it is, gold, silver, precious gems, and so forth. But obviously riches could be paintings and all sorts of other things that are valuable. I went to a car show just a week ago. Some people treasure their cars more than their health. We see these unhealthy people sitting there eating terrible foods, and they're sitting behind their beautiful, immaculate car that has nuts and bolts that are chrome-plated, and every inch of that car, you can look at the paint and see yourself for a mile. It's like a mile-deep paint, and they've taken such good care of their car. It's more important to them than anything. It's one of their treasures, and of course, we can't take those with us. All that junk you've stored in the attic, I know, my wife tells me about it. We can't take that with us. Why are we storing it? Well, I might need it sometime. That's what I tell her. But obviously, those are the treasures. Some things are treasures for us that other people would think were junk. Like your wife, for example. They might think it's junk, but you think that's a treasure, that's valuable. And so whether it's money or treasures. These or riches, we think these things are so important and we cannot take either of these to heaven. So what are our riches? What is the money? We're to put the money where it can do good for the kingdom. Put our treasures and store them in heaven where the moth and rust can't attack them. Well, money is mentioned particularly in Proverbs 28, verses 22 through 24. And these things, of course, have destroyed many people. We'll look at one or two along the way. I'm not going to go to all of them. I'll give them and leave them for your study. But let's look at just one or two to show you. I've done my homework, and you can do the homework and look these up. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 22. Here it says, though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. And verse 23 says, know well the condition of your flocks. Pay attention to your herds. That would be things that are valuable. In the ancient world, obviously, flocks and herds and animal husbandry was a very valuable thing. People would steal animals. They even steal horses today. So obviously that has value and riches in the old time. But then in verse 24, it says, for riches are not forever. You know, we're going to last forever. Our soul will be forever. Even the unbeliever's soul, we noted in the first hour, will be eternal, but they'll spend it in the lake of fire. We'll spend it in heaven, but we cannot take our horses or our cattle or our riches. They're not forever, nor does the crown endure to all generations. That takes us really to the next one in order, which is number three, which is fame. Fame or position, we might say. Fame and power and position. Obviously, fame, we have people on the television. I think of many of the movie stars now I'm seeing on Facebook where they've had incredible careers, and it shows them when they're 80 or 90, and it says, oh, he just died at 95, and then it gives a profile of his picture and his life, winning all the Oscars all the way back till he was a child, and yet they've gone to be wherever it is with the Lord, hopefully, or to the lake of fire ultimately, and they can't take those trophies. They can't take those awards that they've won. They can't take those concrete slabs where they have a star on the Walk of Fame in Hollywood. Can't take any of that with them. And so we see that this is what he's talking about here in verse 24. The crown does not endure to all generations. What you have, you're going to die. Even if you transfer it to your children, there's no guarantee that the crown will stay, even in your family. We've seen generation after generation where nations have turned over the crown time and time again, even within the same nation, to those sometimes who were seemingly unworthy. So we have money or riches, Proverbs 28, 22 to 24. Riches, where we talk about in Luke 6, 24, the rich man who was in torments. He had great riches. The poor man, of course, was a believer, and he was in heaven with the Lord. So we see that. And then we see it again over in James chapter 5. Let's take a look at that one. James chapter 5, 1 through 3. In James chapter 5, here it says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. In other words, they have great wealth, and they think, that's it. I'll never have any adversity or problem, but they might die of some kind of cancer or difficult disease or have economic failure and lose their riches. So he says, your riches have rotted, and your gratitude have become moth-eaten. I'm sorry, your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Now, gold and silver, to my understanding, does not rust. So this is metaphoric here, referring to all their riches, if it were possible. And the rust which will be witness against you will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures. And of course, behold, the pay of the laborers who moved your fields, they were the ones who deserve it, and yet you've taken it from them. So we have the riches, and again, we see riches in Ecclesiastes 5:13. Fame is particularly mentioned over in Matthew 23 and verse 12. Let's go over there. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 12. Here it says, whoever exalts himself, This is when people exalt themselves. We have to be careful when we talk and not say, I did this and I did that and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. We need to minimize the I, first person singular, in our activities and say, Lord willing, the Lord will permit me to do this. The Lord has given me this ministry. He's given a ministry to this local church. It's not my ministry. It's the Lord's ministry that he has exalted and gives to me to share during my sojourn on this earth. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and those who humble themselves shall be exalted. Obviously, the exaltation comes from the Lord. I had one pastor who used to always say that the Lord promotes those who are prepared, and those who are unprepared get humbled because of their failure to have gratitude for what God has given to them. By the way, humility doesn't mean simply shuffling your feet and walking along looking at the ground. You're going to walk into something. You can have your head held high and not be arrogant, nevertheless be humble because you recognize who and what you are, what you have, what you do is all courtesy of the grace of God. So the first three, money, riches, fame, these are the things of the earth. They're transitory. You can't take them to heaven. Oh, here's a big one. Beauty. Whew, Matthew 6:29. Of course, Solomon in all his glory did not measure up to the birds of the air and to the animals and the creation that God has designed. And so with all of his robes and crowns and everything, he could not measure up. So beauty, and beauty for our individual. We have sometimes a youth cult where we think, oh, it's so great when you're young. And yet when you're young, you make so many mistakes. By the time you mature and get past doing a lot of the foolish things, then you've aged and you don't have that youthful beauty anymore. And of course, I see on the television, the internet, every kind of cream, every kind of supplement to make you beautiful. We have liposuction. We have all sorts of things to make you young again. This isn't going to happen. We're going to go to dust and to chemicals, maybe at 80, maybe get to 100. Even the people in the pre-flood era lived to be 900 years or thereabouts, and they died as well. We are going to go to dust and chemicals. Beauty is a fleeting thing. Beauty must be inner beauty, not external only. And then things, again, would be like the treasures. We see this in Matthew 6:19-20. The things that we have, possessions would be part of the riches as well. So we have beauty, and now we have things. All of the things that you treasure up on this earth are going to be gone. They'll be given to other people. Some of the things that you have will be probably thrown into dumpsters and carried away by those who loot or don't care about any of the things you've left. Here's an interesting one, friends. We have friends, and of course some have said, if you have one or two true friends in this life, you're blessed. Certainly I hope you have a spouse that you can love and that loves you, and perhaps children, but even children and parents and members of the same family clan sometimes are your worst enemies, sadly. And Jesus said that you have to be willing to separate from father and mother for my sake. Not that he wanted that, because we should honor father and mother. We should have the sanctity and honor of the marriage bond. We should train up our children. But what if they don't? What if our parents don't? Then we are obligated to trust the Lord and not friends or family, because they are fleeting. Friends will pass away. Friends will turn on you. You may have a friend for 10 years and suddenly something happens and they defriend you. We have that on the internet. Do you want to be my friend? Sounds like third grade. Will you be my friend? No, you know, that kind of thing. But we have it on the internet. Will you befriend me? And then I'm going to defriend you. I put you. You can't be my friend anymore. And this kind of stuff goes on all the time. But in heaven, of course, the Lord is our friend. And everyone that's there will be in glorious resurrection body. They will be truly our friends. In the meantime, if you have one or two true friends, if you have acquaintances that you share blessing, that's fine, but it's transitory. And we know that as we get older, many of our friends that we considered from younger years have gone to be with the Lord, hopefully. So friends are transient. Proverbs 18:24, we see Psalm 41:9. Let's look at Psalm 18:24. Did I say, Proverbs, sorry. Proverbs 18. I hate to pass these up because they're so good. I hope you will look them up as you study. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. The sluggard buries his hand in the ditch. Is that right? I'm in the wrong one? Yeah, that's 19. I'm sorry. When I look at the top of the page, sometimes I get the wrong verse. Pardon me. Proverbs 18 and 24. All right. There we go. Proverbs 18, 24. A man of means, now they've added the of many friends. A man of friends, they've added the word many, meaning obviously implied. A man of many friends comes to ruin. In other words, when you think you have a lot of friends, many of them really aren't your friends. They're saying what they need to because perhaps you have a lot of money, you have a position, you have fame, and they want to be around you. And so they may be sycophants in that they simply are agreeing with you and pretend to be your friend so that they might gain some of the riches or treasures or blessing from you as a star or a ruler having power. And many times this will lead to destruction because they're not really your friends. You need to recognize that your only true friend is the Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully your spouse and perhaps one or two others. And it says, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The reference, of course, is God. In the Old Testament, we know him as the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 41:9 addresses the same thing. Family is like unto it. So number 7 is family. So we have money, riches, fame, beauty, treasures or things, friends, and family. Some people place their whole lives on their family and their family unit. We have some families that are just wonderful. They have wonderful parents and grandparents. They have wonderful children. This is an exception today because so many homes are broken. Husbands without wives, wives without husbands. They've gone to be hopefully with the Lord or are not believers. And families are divided over their relationship with Jesus Christ. Parents with children, children with parents. And so we see that although the family is supposed to be the central unit, it's one of the divine institutions that God ordained for society. And yet we see that in later years, in our period of the dispensation, the family is being destroyed by a lot of things. The dishonoring of marriage and turning it into a sham and bringing into it all sorts of sexual deviancy as being a marriage bond, destroying marriage. And of course, once marriage is destroyed, the family likewise is soon to follow. These are divine institutions from God for the perpetuation of the human race. When you destroy freedom through slavery, when you destroy national entities through the cooperation with evil nations, when you destroy the family and the marriage bond, you destroy civilization. So God has put these divine institutions into place to preserve the human race so it does not destroy itself. But through the generations, many times, just that has happened. It happened before the flood with apparently billions of people. It's going to happen again, believe it or not, before the Lord's return. During that tribulation, do you know that the book of Revelation says that over half of the world's population will be killed during the tribulation? Half of the world's population. You know what that is? Right now, there are over 8 billion people on planet Earth. If the rapture occurred and the tribulation were to begin tomorrow, there are over 8 billion people. During the next 7 years of tribulation, over 4 billion people will die of all of the things that are spoken of by the various cups or the trumpet judgments, all of the judgments in Revelation, and there'll be half of that. And Israel will lose 2/3 of all their people. Now, we've got probably about, let's see, I had that somewhere. Was it four something million now? I forget. I just had that here, and I put it away, and that's what I need now. Let's see if I can find it. At any rate, 2/3 of the Hebrew people will die during that tribulation, but 1/3 will be delivered because they will become believers in Jesus Christ. So all of those will be delivered, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, they will be delivered and saved, and they will go into the millennial kingdom and repopulate the Jewish population, which will be millions by that time. In addition, they'll be the lead nation. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. But two-thirds of the Hebrew people, Scripture says, will die during the tribulation, either as martyrs for Christ or as unbelievers. They're going to die under the destructive force of Antichrist and the armies of that beast called the Antichrist in Scripture. And so we see half of the population is going to die. So it's important then that the happiness that you have is not dependent on friends or family, as we said, or on the things mentioned previously. And the next one is happiness. And happiness is one of those things of the earth. Now, we're to rejoice in the Lord, consider it a joy when we encounter trials. Nevertheless, happiness is in the soul. It is not in the circumstances. And yet most of us are only happy when the circumstances appeal to us. And when they do not line up with what we desire, we are unhappy. And we have an awful lot of unhappy people in the world. By the way, their unhappiness results in violence and hatred, sometimes because they don't like the government that is currently in power. Like in our country, we have many people that are hateful and haters of the government, haters of the president, and that hatefulness will come back upon them and destroy them in this life, give them physical, ultimately mental illness. Do not, as a believer, become a hater, and therefore your happiness is contingent upon the Word of God resident in your soul and the application thereof, and your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's your happiness, not the things that you have. Oh, hopefully you can enjoy the things that you have, but don't let them become the source of all your happiness, because they come and they go. Friends come, friends go. Riches come and riches go. And then, of course, there's the all-time problem, number 9, sex. And, of course, today, many people are preoccupied with sexual proclivities. We have the whole LGBTQ, LMNOP, RST, whatever it is, all of those who digress from God's design of one right man for one right woman in marriage, or, if God ordains it, celibacy, as with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, although the other apostles did have wives. Peter had a wife. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with marriage if God gives you a right man or a right woman. If you're single, then you enjoy that singleness. If God brings your right spouse along, male or female, then you have a wonderful relationship ordained by God. This is one of the divine institutions resulting in family. You cannot have families when you have all of the aberrant sexual conduct, or I should say misconduct. One of the great passages in Hebrews 13:4, which says that the marriage bed should be held in honor, the marriage bed. And I like the word there, and I'm mentioning it simply because it addresses sexuality and the bed, and not just marriage as two people enjoying each other's company. The word in the Greek is koileia, from which we get the word coitus, which has to do with sexual conduct between right man and right woman in marriage. And so it means that the marriage bed and sexual activity between husband and wife is to be held in honor, period, excluding anything outside of marriage or any other demeaning activity. So the marriage bed, we see a whole section dealing with this. If you want to do it, I'm not going to go there, but I'll let it for your study. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 through 28, we have everything there dealing with homosexual contact, male or female type. And of course, these are obviously abomination to God. He destroyed the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim in the ancient world. Four cities were destroyed, and there's nothing left there but melted rocks that they're even discovering today, apparently was the remnants of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you put your life and your happiness and the things on the earth on sexual activity, this, of course, is destructive. You can't take it with you because there's no marrying in heaven, as far as we know. We'll know each other, but there's no marrying in heaven. God has said that. probably why the angels got kind of feisty when they saw human beings and marriage. They liked the idea. And so the fallen angels wanted to have sexual activity. Apparently, they still could do that. Apparently, they were male type. And they came into the time of Genesis chapter 6, cohabitated with the daughters of men, and created a, guess what, hybrid race. Boy, we're talking about hybrids today. It says they were on the earth then and possibly afterwards, which leads us to believe that somehow the gene of hybridism may have come through the line of Shem and might be in the human race today, some think. But even still, the idea of creating hybrids, hooking people up to AI and putting chips into the brain so that human beings are becoming hybrids with machines, albeit that's where we are today. This, of course, will not bring happiness, and obviously it is a destruction of right man and right woman and marriage and family and God's divine institution for individual, independent freedom and free will. Well, here's another one, and this one's in Ecclesiastes 2, among other places. We won't go there, but Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 24, work. Some people's life is just their work. Sometimes work will destroy families. Husbands or wives working all the time, leaving, going on trips at far distances and not seeing one another, children or spouse, for weeks or months on end. This, of course, is often destructive. It takes a very strong marriage. Sometimes it happens in the movie field where stars are on location, far distant from their spouse. And we see very few in the entertainment business who maintain throughout their lives a loving relationship with their spouse. Many in Hollywood have had 3 and 4 and 5 marriages, and they are not married now because obviously their right man or right woman is long past, or they never found them because they were looking in the wrong places, sexually speaking. But the work has dominated them in this life to such an extent that they have no time for God. I talked to an individual yesterday about church and about Bible teaching. And he said, oh, yes, I've seen your Bible class. I said, well, come join us sometime. And he said, I'm just so busy with my profession. I'm studying books about my profession every day. I said, well, you're an expert in your field, and that's a wonderful thing. But you ought to spend at least an hour or two a week with God, because there's a plan that's going to go beyond this life. And all of this expertise in this particular field that you're in can't take with you. As a matter of fact, it won't be useful in heaven, because people won't have a need for your service. They'll have a resurrection body. No more teeth, no more headaches, no more pain, no more sorrows. You won't have to need a psychiatrist, a psychologist, a dentist, a doctor, nothing. Wow. And so all this medical knowledge, all this dental knowledge, all this economic knowledge and monetary advice for investment, you can't use it in heaven because you won't need it. And so you better take time out of your work schedule in this life for God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can't take that wonderful expertise. God's given it to you. Thank Him for it. Enjoy it. Appreciate it. But take time every day and every week for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've almost exhausted it. That was work number 10. 11 is legacy. A legacy. A lot of people say, well, that's why they have children. Well, the Lord took my child, so my legacy is gone. My legacy in terms of family is no more. People tell me I have children and grandchildren, and it's a wonderful thing to have a legacy. But sometimes your children and your grandchildren will abandon you. We see that sometimes in those who've created great industry, and their child comes along and destroys the whole industry. And so their legacy is lost. I've seen it on television time and time again. And individuals who've had great fame and wealth, and their children just waste it all. So your legacy is really what you've stored up in your soul. Doctrinally, that is your legacy. That's what will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Not the wood, hay, and straw of all of these 12 things, but the legacy that you have will be the things you stored up in heaven. Those will be the things that will be rewarded, so-called gold, silver, and precious stones. And finally, almost anticlimactically, it's just power. The idea that people love to have power over another person, power over a spouse, power over children, power in society, over some government situation. And obviously power, as they say, power corrupts. And what? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So be very careful. God has given power. He's given power to pastor teachers to teach the Word of God. And we look at the television, we see the ministers who've gone awry through sexual indiscretion and monetary indiscretion so that they have lost their ministry. And many of them tried to come back. And of course, they make a mockery of God and of the Word of God. And so power in ministry. I have one pastor I saw on television. He was talking to someone about, and they said, "I understand you have a jet plane." He said, "No, that's wrong." He said, "I have two jet planes. And it's none of your business." He said, "Where did that money come from?" Obviously, it didn't come from anything except the ministry, his supporters. He could say, "What's my money?" No, it wasn't your money in the beginning. It was always God's money, even if you earned it in some way. But to earn the money as a minister, to have two jet planes, I kind of doubt that. And yet these people feel that they can't be in an economy class plane with the hoi polloi. Gee, Jesus went with sinners. He ate with sinners. He went out to the sinners. He says, "I didn't come for those who are saved. I came for those who are lost." He came for the lost, not for those who at least think that they're saved or ones who really are saved. He came for the lost. The shepherd who goes after the lost sheep, he has the sheep being protected, perhaps in some way, but he goes to find the lost sheep. And therefore, he is not looking for fame and fortune. He is looking to take care of what treasures God has given him. So Zechariah, we'll look at that one since it's the last one. In the Old Testament, just before Malachi, we have a wonderful prophet, Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 4, he says this, Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Starting in it will start right there in verse 6. "Then he answered and said to them," of course, "this is the word of God." This is the word of God to Zerubbabel, saying, "Not by might nor by power," there it is, "but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So it's not by power. What power you may be given is courtesy of the grace of God. And we just pray and hope that our president understands that the power that God has given him, like Nebuchadnezzar, is used wisely. Early on, Nebuchadnezzar did not use his power wisely, and it cost him 7 years of insanity. But at the close of that 7 years, he regained his sanity by looking to heaven, and the Lord brought him back, and he's the only unbeliever, Gentile version unbeliever in the Bible that actually writes scripture. Under the word of God, Nebuchadnezzar gets to give his testimony that the God of Daniel is God, and that nobody can warp or change his hand. So we believe Nebuchadnezzar came back and God repositioned him. But you know what? His grandson, Belshazzar, did not get it. So there's your lineage. As great as Nebuchadnezzar was and put Daniel at the head of everything, and Daniel, of course, stayed through the kingdom to the time of Belshazzar, but was virtually ignored, and the word of God was ignored by grandson Belshazzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar, I think, became a great believer in his latter days. Grandson didn't follow, so much for legacy. And eventually, under Belshazzar, we see that the kingdom was destroyed by the Persians who came in and took the kingdom. That information was given prophetically on the wall by the hand of God. And Daniel interpreted it and said, "You've been weighed and you don't weigh very much. You're a lightweight. And your days are numbered and your kingdom is going to go to someone else." That was the writing on the wall. We often talk about it, but here was a grandson who did not follow in his grandfather's latter years of believing, and therefore Daniel, the only reason they called Daniel up was because he was a seer and he had information that was helpful to Belshazzar's grandfather says, well, bring him over here. He thought he was going to get some good word, but instead he said, you're finished. It's over for you. So much for legacy, so much for power. So our prayer is for our president and those in Congress that they might recognize the power that God, that you, God, have given them. They recognize is by your grace and your mercy, and they exercise it according to your plan. That's our prayer. That's our desire. Oh, yes, and we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the leadership there in forthcoming years as they go through some difficult times, at least as we understand prophetically. Well, that takes us through then the 12 things that are earthly things. Now we need to turn the coin and look at the things that are above, the things that we should think about that are above. I have a study, I believe, that I taught several years ago back in 2007. Can you believe that long ago? I taught these things, the things above. Well, what are the things above? 12 things. Well, the first one, of course, is God. We need to think about God, who and what God is. This brings to mind not just the Lord Jesus Christ, that's, of course, the second member of the Trinity, but first of all, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. By the way, they are spoken of in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We see there in chapter 1, and we see the word Elohim. In fact, I heard a minister on television get this right. I was excited. He said the Trinity is spoken of in Genesis chapter 1. In the first words, it says, Bereshith bara Elohim. Well, Elohim is the subject. Bereshith is in the beginning, which really wasn't a beginning in eternity past. Bara, he created. We have the verb first with the personal pronoun he, third person singular, but the noun that it references is Elohim, which is a plural noun. And it means plurality of the nature of God in three persons. And so right there, we have the three persons of God in the Godhead treated in unity as he created. In the beginning, he, God, that is he, the plurality of the Godhead, Elohim, he, that is the whole Godhead, created the heavens and the earth. And of course, we know that from Genesis chapter 1. Noted also, Genesis 1, 26. Genesis chapter 1 and 26. And people often use this when they say, the aliens created us. They're not the aliens. It's the Godhead in three persons. Listen to this. This is, of course, verse 26, but go back to verse 25. God, that is Elohim, made, third person singular, that is he, the Godhead, made the beasts of the earth after their own kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything creeps on the earth, on the ground after its own kind, and God saw that it was good. He created everything, no evolution here. Then Elohim, plurality of the Godhead, said, let us, oh my goodness, first person plural pronoun, let us, oh that must be the aliens. No, here it refers to the individual members of the Trinity. Elohim, the plurality of the Godhead, said, third person singular, what did he say? Let us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Trinity is in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 1, verse 26. Let us manufacture man in our image. How was he going to manufacture man? He was going to take dirt. It talks about that in chapter 2, verse 7. And he took the dirt of the ground, and he formed a human body. He molded it, and then he fused into it the breath of life into the nostrils. It's actually the breath of lives. And he created a living, internal, immortal soul for all members of the human race forever. And, of course, that's transmitted through the genes of Adam and then later the woman. And so he says here, in our image. So we have the possessive first person plural our. Let us, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then it's interesting because we have here make. Let us make man in our image. That's the shadow image. We're not gods or little gods, but we have We have free will. God has sovereignty. We have some limited power. God is omnipotent. We have some knowledge, limited, but God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. We have some truth. God is the very essence of truth. He has all the attributes, and he created us in that image, not with those same attributes of deity, but in the image. It's called the shadow image. The Hebrew is tselem. Tselem means a shadow image, the real invisible essence, the soul. And then it says here in 26, according to our likeness, demuth, that is apparently because the second member of the Trinity took on human form. So in some way, God has in his invisible essence a head. It's invisible. We can't see it. Eyes, nose, mouth, whatever. He has some type of visage. No one has ever seen it. The closest we come is the person of Jesus Christ. And they said, well, show us the Father. And what did Jesus Christ say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because everything that was manifest in the humanity of Jesus Christ is, of course, what God would look like if he took on a human body. And God the Father and the Holy Spirit and the second member of the Trinity took upon himself a human body to show men that he created man like what he would look like if he were a man. Wow, this powerful stuff here. And then, of course, he says, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle on the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created the man, Ha Adam. God, three persons in the Trinity, that is, the Trinity, created third person singular as if a unit, created the Adam in his image. The image, the shadow image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Well, there's more that could be said there. I simply wanted to indicate we need to focus on the Trinity, that is God himself. Colossians chapter 3, 1, looking towards the heavens and Jesus who's seated at the right hand of the Father. And of course, Genesis 1, 1 and 26. Number two. We're going to have to come back for this next time. I understand that we have run out of time. Praise the Lord. And the second one, guess what, is like unto it. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is a member of the Trinity, number one, but he is more than the Trinity in that he took upon himself something that neither the Father or the Holy Spirit had, human body. And he took that upon himself by having a body formed in the Virgin Mary. And he took that body and became a perfect, sinless, true human being. So Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe, undiminished deity, part of the Godhead, but also true humanity in every sense and sinless humanity. There's no person in the universe like God the Son. He is truly God and truly man in one person. And the Father and the Holy Spirit decided to send that second member into human history to provide for the salvation and the blessing of all of us, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Well, we'll continue. I'll give you a preview. The next one is heavenly places. We're to think about heavenly places. Never been there. Only one I know has been there is Paul. He was in heavenly places, and he came back, and he said, I can't talk about it. I can't talk about it. But John was given a revelation of some bits and pieces, and the writer of Hebrews describes that heavenly city where we will go when the Lord comes to take us home. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these powerful scriptures that you had laid before us, that we can understand who and what you are, your mind, all of these things that we can understand in this life in preparation for the life to come. We look so forward to the blessings and potential rewards at that time when we see your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that you had this marvelous plan in mind. You loved the world so much that you gave, you sent, you called your only born Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he is born of the Virgin, that whosoever, that is, if it's you, put your name in there, would believe in him. Believe what? Believe that he is undiminished deity, true and perfect sinless humanity, and not only that, that he was qualified and went to the cross to bear the sins of all of us and to provide us through that action with everlasting life and a host of blessings in this life and in the life to come, as well as rewards. All of that courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul said there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John, in his first epistle, said, I've written all of these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. How do you do it? Simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what the scripture teaches. Right now in your soul, in the privacy of your soul, you can express those words, I am believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is you, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, and died for me on the cross, providing everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and all those other blessings. I thank you, Father. I make it in the form of a prayer. And right now you can say that, I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your everlasting salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things. Pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage, challenge, and motivate us by all that we have studied today. And we pray it again in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.